Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael. We continue our quarantine chronicles this week, diving into the prayer of St. Thomas Aquinas, the O Sacrum Convivium, the O Sacred Banquet antiphon, which forms prayers for the Corpus Christi Mass that was subsequent to the Eucharistic miracle in Orvieto, Italy, and in other places in the church, that the Pope saw a needfulness for a particular feast day, which celebrates the great gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so we unpack that particular prayer, the O Sacred Banquet, touching on the different theological concepts, but also those ways in which we connect with the great life of Christ and how Christ calls us to be who we receive, right? Be the one whom we receive. And especially at this time when masses are coming back and being open to the public and being able to receive sacramentally in a more fulsome way, I can't think of a more appropriate topic to once again awaken our desire, awaken our hunger. We're starving for the Lord sacramentally, to awaken that hunger and to delve into the riches of his grace. So whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show.
Greetings and welcome back to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Isaiah. That's Father Michael.
We're back. Quarantine Chronicles continue, although in these days, this coming week, we are able, for the first time in many, many weeks, to open up for public Mass.
Praise God.
I know.
Yeah.
So it's really
finally
super exciting. And we'll start on Wednesday, June 17th. And then so our first Sunday Masses will be on the 21st on Father's Day. So we're excited to be able to do that. If you are listening to this and do not know exactly how to get tickets and the kind of the protocols and procedures, especially for this first phase, go to the website.
Yeah.
Also put out an e-bulletin, so be sure to sign up for that e-bulletin. All those links are on our YouTube page in the description of any of the Mass or prayer times that we'll be streaming. But just super exciting to be able to be getting back into some semblance of public worship. And this brings us to this particular weekend when we're celebrating the feast of the body and blood of Jesus in Latin.
Corpus Christi.
Corpus Christi, exactly. And so what a wonderful reflection as we prepare to come back to receiving Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Christ, which I know so many people have been missing. I've been missing being able to be the minister for it and to give Holy Communion. And so many folks have been certainly missing that. Certainly we've had a moment of revival, I think, around the idea of spiritual communion and the power that's there, and to know many, many great saints receive spiritual communion. In fact, I had someone who told me the other day, I hadn't quite thought of it this way, but they said those first monastics out in the Egyptian desert. So, you know, the church, certainly the church comes from Jerusalem, but then very quickly spreads to those five major places in the world, Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Rome. And there's a movement then, especially out of Alexandria, to go into the desert. And this is the birth of what we call monastic or even religious life. Mm-hmm. And they weren't ordained, all of them. They weren't necessarily priests. They go in the desert. And so they are not they're at this point, they're not receiving Holy Communion certainly every day. They're not receiving Holy Communion sometimes for years sacramentally.
Yeah.
And yet they're great saints. They're out in the desert. And so how is it that they stay connected? Well, through the Word of God and through what developed as a kind of interior life of presence and openness to our Lord Jesus in what we would call, looking back on it, a kind of spiritual communion. And all the great saints talk about being in a regular practice of being able to invite the Lord Jesus into our heart. So were you familiar with that prayer that we pray at Mass for the spiritual communion before this?
I knew of the concept, of course, the theological concept and, you know, God's eminence and, you know, his closeness to us in all these other ways. But of the prayer itself, I didn't know the prayer itself.
Yeah, neither.
Of course, I knew there had to have been.
Sure.
But,
No, I was aware of spiritual communion, but it was, I think, the most practical pastoral application that I often looked towards was folks who were preparing to come into the church, especially right. adults who hadn't received First Holy Communion yet, that were preparing on the way, and in the time between kind of coming in, or at least being open to that process of coming right. in, and mm-hmm. the actual reception of First Communion, right. it's always kind of a beautiful pastoral way to say, okay, yeah. come on up to receive a spiritual communion, cross your arms over your chest, you right. know, and receive the Lord Jesus into your heart. Mm-hmm. And so that was kind of in a practical way, and frankly, for folks who aren't Catholic, but still share that sense of belief in God mm-hmm. or belief in Jesus Christ.
Right.
They find themselves coming to Mass. They're either new or for some reason have connected yeah. With the community, and to be able to invite them in that moment
right.
when folks are receiving sacramentally to receive spiritually. That's always been a great pastoral resource
right.
to be mm-hmm. able to offer to people and to say, yes, you can join with us spiritually in this way. All together, but these days where it's all live streamed mm-hmm. and we kind of have to rely on that, it brings a heightened an awareness. And so just perhaps as we both kind of come back to Mass, and once again, what does he say? Absence makes the heart grow fonder.
Right. Yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And let's face it, as priests, we celebrate Mass every day, sometimes multiple times a day. There's a way in which focusing in on the Eucharist, mm-hmm. especially when we haven't been able to either give it or yeah. for folks to receive it, re-heightens our awareness,
yeah.
right?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So. I was just thinking that the people don't, for many of us, myself included, we don't understand what we're missing until it's gone.
Yeah.
And that daily rhythm or weekly rhythm, whatever, however often a person goes to Mass,
yeah.
to have that being taken away from them and to be instructed and how to relearn to commune with the Lord Jesus. It's been quite the experience.
For sure, yeah. And the idea that the Lord is so eager to be yeah. part of mm-hmm. our lives, and as priests, we're so eager to give communion, and for the faithful, so eager to receive communion.
Yeah.
So perhaps this is a little moment. So today, a reflection on the great gift of the Eucharist.
Amen.
That we might not ever take it for granted if we were prone or tempted mm-hmm. to do that. And a sense of renewal of, okay, let's get back to receiving Jesus. We want Jesus in our hearts, as one of our first communion kin says, hey, we want Jesus in our hearts. So an entree to understanding this feast, a little bit of history and then a little bit of theology, I was thinking. Corpus Christi Sunday, here's the history.
Okay.
This is great. I was able to visit a number of years ago the place where the Feast of Corpus Christi was born, if you will.
What?
So yeah, so this is new.
Okay.
So this is in Orvieto
in
Italy. And what had happened was there was a priest who was celebrating Mass. He was actually a pilgrim. He was actually doing a little bit of a pilgrimage. He was monastic, a priest. He's experiencing doubts about the Blessed Sacrament, thinking, and as we priests can do, you know, when you do something, or anyone do something over and over as a routine, the temptation, as we mentioned before, is for it to become just a kind of routine, just kind of ordinary. We lose a sense of the real power. And he was having real doubts, this priest,
about
the true presence. You look at the host, and after you say those words of consecration, it doesn't look any different. It doesn't feel any different. It doesn't, in any way sensibly look like it's been transformed. And he was having serious, serious doubts about the actuality of the real presence.
Okay.
And so he's celebrating Mass, and he's just, in a sense, trying to rekindle that sense of the presence of our Lord Jesus. Really kind of, his heart was aching for it, and it was kind of a mixture between kind of skepticism and wanting to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And in that moment when he said the words, "This is my body,"
mm-hmm.
the host began to bleed.
Gracious.
Yeah. Wow. And then to such an extent that it dripped on the white cloth, which is called the corporal, which
wow.
comes from the word for body. And so, of course, he picks his jaw off the floor, so to speak. Then it goes from he keeps the corporal, of course, and
better have.
Yeah, and makes folks know and aware of, and goes all the way to the Holy Father, this kind of miraculous moment of this bleeding host. And the upshot of it was that the Pope, Urban IV, decided that this, along with other kinds of miraculous Eucharistic events, decided the church needed a particular feast
mm-hmm.
that celebrated the body and blood of Christ. Now, certainly we have Holy Thursday, which is right. the sense of the institution of the sacrament. I guess every Mass, obviously, is a is a remembrance of the Last Supper. So it's not like they were neglecting the Eucharist, mm-hmm. but to really focus in, to take one Sunday and focus in mm-hmm. just on that reality, the source of summit, if you will, of our spiritual lives, to take that is. So he turned to the brightest theologian of the day. Mm-hmm. I say that with full confidence. Yeah. And whereas,
is it a brother of ours?
It might have been a Dominican. Yeah, so we got Dominican Thomas Aquinas was right. asked to write all of the prayers mm-hmm. for this new Mass. So yeah. in the same way, Pope John Paul II, when he instituted Divine Mercy Sunday, mm-hmm. right, the prayers were taken from Divinity. It wasn't written by just one person, but taken from the inspiration of Kowalski, the saint in Poland who had those apparitions,
yeah.
or mm-hmm. had the apparition of the Divine Mercy. Mercy. So Thomas Aquinas was tapped on the shoulder to write the Corpus Christi text for the prayers.
Wow.
And lots of, I think, for those who are Catholic and perhaps are accustomed to and familiar with, know these hymns.
Right.
So the O Salutaris, mm-hmm. the Tantum
Ergo,
the Laudation, Adorate Devote, mm-hmm. all part of the hymnal and chant of the Church.
Yeah.
And of all the texts that he wrote, beautiful text, perhaps the most succinct and powerful is the antiphon that's used before the Benedictus, the Magnificat in evening prayer as the antiphon, which is the O Sacrum Convivium.
Yeah.
And so in English, O Sacred Banquet,
right.
in which Christ becomes our food, the memory of his passion is celebrated, the soul is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to mm-hmm. us. That's it, right there. So you'd basically have two sentences, you know, right. a statement, and then just and pointing to the different aspects. And I don't know of a more beautiful and succinct mm-hmm. articulation of what the Eucharist Corpus Christi is all about than
this
that.
Is so Thomas.
Yes, exactly. But,
The genius and the beauty that only Thomas can enunciate, but in such concise terms. There's so much. It's like theological plutonium.
There you go.
So much in these two little sentences.
It's true. It's not a wasted word. It's not at all. It's a theological haiku. Right? No, because it's really...
It really is.
It is. It just gets right to it. And again, so I thought we'd unpack that. For our listeners and viewers today.
So get comfortable.
There you go.
We're going to be here for the next 5 hours.
No. No. We won't perhaps go that long. But the idea is just to touch upon reflection and maybe to even make this a little bit of a reflection because it is such a powerful prayer and articulation. And the general principle, anytime we pray or we sing hymns or so forth, mm-hmm. here's a rule of thumb. Here's our rule of thumb for prayer. Here we go. You got your rule of thumb out? Okay. It's how we pray reflects what we believe.
Right.
Right? How we sing, the mm-hmm. words we use to sing and to worship, gets right into the heart of our faith.
Yeah.
So sometimes, what do Catholics believe? We might rush right to the catechism. Or we might go to an author like Thomas Aquinas or to look for theology. You know, there's another way, and perhaps even more powerful way, that you want to know what Catholics believe? Look at the prayers in the Mass. Mm-hmm. Look at the prayers of the Divine Office.
Right.
You know, be attentive to those beautiful hymns that we sing and the language around that. That's
right.
equally as powerful and as illuminative and as a sense of a litmus test for what we believe than everything that's in the Catechism, which is...
Right.
present in a systematic mm-hmm. way. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to use this prayer, the O Sacrum Convivium, the Sacred Banquet, as a lens into which to kind of unpack what we believe in the reflection around that.
Yeah.
So first line, we'll give it to you.
O Sacred Banquet, in which Christ becomes our food.
So right there, you've got that. Your first thoughts about that line. O Sacred Banquet, in which Christ becomes our food.
Well, first of all, of the centrality, yet also the kind of the oddness of mm-hmm. the doctrine, right? I mean, mm-hmm. like, what other faith would say that we eat our God. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, our God is a banquet, you know, at the dinner table, right?
Yeah.
So that in itself is just a profound meditation right there.
Yeah. So just to kind of unpack that a little bit, a source of scandal to the surrounding culture that thought, okay, this new religion is kind of making its way, especially the Romans kind of putting it out there. And they get together, they do this ritual in which they eat their God. They're like, you know, is this some kind of cannibalism or kind of strange worship? And then, in fact, there's a very famous Roman kind of historian and governor who talks about that their understanding of it isn't cannibalism. At least that was the charge against them. But they say a little bit different in the idea than kind of becoming in terms of as people came into the mysteries of the faith, that it is a food that God Himself gives to us.
Right.
Right. And you know, cannibalism clearly is where you're taking the life of someone else.
Right.
Right. And you incorporate it into yourself. So it becomes more a part of you. You're the one who's that. But when we receive the Eucharist, that is that food, which is the very body and blood of Christ, God doesn't become more like us.
We become more like God.
Exactly. We become more like God. Yeah. So we are transformed into what we receive
in that
way. And so it's actually the anti-cannibalism.
Yeah.
It's the other way
around.
It's
reverse osmosis.
Exactly. Yeah. We open ourselves up to be consumed into the great reality of the love of God, the dynamic Trinity we talked about last week. So the idea then that God becomes flesh so that when we in flesh that in the Eucharist, he nourishes our soul with his very presence. And so that's the first thing, a response to cannibalism. Not cannibalism, it's the exact opposite of cannibalism.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It's not for our growth. And maybe another way to put that is, no one gets like physically full eating the Eucharist.
Right. No one asks, but at the same time, no one asks for seconds either.
In fact, the church says that you can only have seconds and not thirds. Right? You can only take communion twice a day unless there's another reason, right? So the idea is that it's not, the idea of food is a spiritual connection, not a physical one. Yeah. So it's not cannibalism in any way. The other idea, though, that comes to mind is the idea that a banquet is one of the greatest symbols that we've been given for connection.
Connection, celebration.
With others, and in this case, with God himself. Mm-hmm. So we think of Jesus and his ministry. He would always eat, right, and drink and have a party.
Table fellowship.
Fellowship, exactly. Mm-hmm. The wedding feast of Cana.
Right.
His first miracle.
His first miracle, yeah.
Right? And then, of course, the Last Supper.
Right.
Right, which is there. So that idea that food is at the heart of our faith in a very particular way that God set it up or wanted that to happen, understanding the power, the human connection that happens, and in some ways the brightest light example in which we could connect with in order that we might be open to, in a sense, invite God to our dining room,
into
our table, that we might experience the fullness of his presence. And so you have to go, in terms of reflection, this idea of God becoming food for us goes back to Last Supper, to unpack that. So I always think of Jesus, who's surrounded by his disciples. They are considering the moment of Passover when, you know, their ancestors were able to be let out from Egypt to a new freedom, a new connection with God. And Jesus takes this moment to establish, as he says, a new covenant.
Right, yeah.
A new meal.
Yeah.
He says, supersize me, in a way.
Right. In a sense, I mean, Peter and John, they could not have thought this up.
No.
Yeah.
No. This
was revealed.
This was a revelation, yeah. No, the idea that Jesus would give his body and blood for food and drink is not something that would just be a natural consequence of what everything else they were doing. It was definitely taking it to the next level. And we see this because in the Gospel of John, we don't have the actual Last Supper words of institution, whereas the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about that gathering, talk about at the Last Supper, talk about and give the words, this is my body, this is my blood. The church has so integrated this ritual into her life right at the very beginning, within, you know, the first years of the church, Acts of the Apostles, we say they're breaking the bread,
yeah.
you know, in a systematic, routine, weekly way, at least, that by the time the Gospel of John comes around, they don't need to hear that story again. They mm-hmm. have that story, but what yeah. they have is the Bread of Life discourse.
Right.
In which Jesus says very clearly, multiple times, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life
yeah.
within you. And he says it. And then when people are like, is he really thinking what I'm
what
saying?
Is he?
And he's like, yeah. let me say it again. And let me say it a third yeah. time. And then when people. He tripled down.
Yeah.
He did not double down. He tripled down. So read John 6. I mean, there's no way I can't. It's, yeah. I mean, I know there's certainly, I know folks who are non-Catholic Christians who will have a different interpretation of mm-hmm. that. But as one such acquaintance that I know said to me, because, you know, it's hard to read John 6 and not take it just at that face value that you as Catholics do. You know, he says you got to really kind of be in it. And I said, yeah, that's kind of right. If you want to talk about literal interpretations,
yeah.
right, very much what Jesus says, to the extent that after he says it three times and people are kind of still scratching their head, and then finally they say, this is too
okay.
much.
No.
I'm out.
Low. Yeah.
I'm out.
Yeah. He's right? loco. Yeah.
Jesus, every time people say they're out, there's usually two responses. One is kind of trying to woo people mm-hmm. back in.
Like, I really okay, didn't mean it that way.
Yeah, just or in a sense, or he'll challenge people, like if the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to basically live that faith. Here, he simply just turns to Peter and the disciples and said, are you going to leave too? So he doesn't qualify it either to say to folks, oh no, you misunderstood me, nor does he say kind of you brood of vipers for not getting this. He understands that it's a tough thing. And so yeah. he just says, are you going to leave too? It is what
your
it
turn.
Is. The, here's,
your turn.
Here's the thing. What's your response? And I think every time we come to Mass, there's a way in which the Lord invites us to that little challenge, in a sense of like, you know, and every time there's difficulty in the church and there's a struggle, it's like, will you leave me too? Like, where is your heart? You know, especially when there's been mm-hmm. scandal in the church yeah. or ways in which the church hasn't responded in a helpful or fulsome way. It's like, oh, I'm done with the church. And then Peter's response, Lord, where are we going to go?
Yeah.
You have the words of everlasting yeah. life. So that idea then that the Gospel of John reveals that sense of how Christ feeds us.
Right.
Which is present at the Last Supper, which the apostles could not have really fully appreciated in the moment, sure. but come to realize once the death and resurrection and ascension into mm-hmm. into heaven. So this idea of going back to food and nourishment,
right.
which is right at the heart of the Eucharist, that sense of being spiritually nourished. And this is why in the Our Father, even though we say in English...
daily bread.
Yeah, daily yeah. bread. Mm-hmm. Daily is a... is certainly the translation that comes down to us.
Yeah.
But if you actually look at the Greek there...
It's a little complicated.
It could mean and does mean something more than just routine bread, as you can yeah. maybe take it. But it's super substantial.
Yeah.
Is actually an equivalent translation mm-hmm. of daily
And it's bread. A word in Greek that that's basically the only time in the New Testament where
it occurs. It's a unique word. That's yeah. why it's hard to try anytime that you don't have a lot of other
there's no other
instances yeah. of a word like that. You're like, okay, what does this exactly mean? And I know when they kind of in different languages, Pope Francis changed some of the language around the Our Father to great consternation a little bit. I mean, we get comfortable with the way we've learned prayers when we're young and so forth. And so to have that sense of like, oh, they're changing the Our Father. Well, they're yeah. not changing it. They're looking at the original languages and saying, is there a way that given our contemporary use of language is going to connect us with the reality of what was spoken
right, right,
in that
right.
moment, yeah. right? So that's all translations lie in a sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're always approximations, right? They're either too literal and then you lose some of the content, or they're a little bit too dynamic and you lose kind of the mm-hmm. the content of what was really being translated. So super substantial
yeah.
is one of the potential translations for that. And I know they considered in English, there was a vocality of folks who said, why don't we change this? And had gave that as a note to super substantial. In the end, they didn't change the English translation at all. It hasn't changed. And in some ways, that's smart because there's a familiarity there. Although if they would have, it certainly would have heightened. Like when they changed the new translation.
For the Mass.
For the Mass. Yeah. Exactly. No more also with you.
Yeah.
But and with your spirit. So and also with your spirit is still what I get sometimes at funerals.
Yeah. At certain liturgical events.
The Lord be with you. And also with you spirit. Because you'll get the clash of people who know the old way.
Oh, you didn't go to Mass yesterday.
Exactly. The people who have been there. So you can kind of, it's a good litmus test for that.
Yeah.
But that idea then that in the very Our Father.
Yeah.
Jesus plants the seeds of what he knows he's going to give them at the Last Supper, even when he gives the Lord's Prayer. This is how central it is. How to pray? Ask for that super substantial bread, that daily bread. What is that? Mm-hmm. I'm going to give it to you.
Yeah.
Right? And that's when the Eucharist. And so this idea of food, idea of banquet, this idea of table fellowship that connects us with those whom with we eat and those who we consume and receive is right at the heart of the symbol and the ritual of breaking of the bread. So that's the first line.
Yeah.
So next line. Yeah, exactly. Next line. So give it to me.
The memory of his passion is celebrated. The soul is filled with grace and the pledge of future glory is given to us.
Yeah. So once again, we have a kind of outlay of past, present, and future. So you've got the statement of kind of what's the image of the Eucharist we want to lay in. So food, sacred banquet, nourishment, substantial bread, daily bread, Last Supper. I am the bread of life. Eat my body, drink my blood. This is how you have life in you. Are you going to leave me too? So you've got all that idea in the first kind of phrase. Here then we say, okay, there's a timelessness to the Eucharist. There's a sense in which it spans the fullness of reality.
Right.
Past, present, and future come together in this moment
in
of the Eucharist.
In this moment, yeah.
So the memory of his passion is celebrated. So once again, the memory is not simply Last Supper, the food, but of Good Friday, the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And here, what comes to mind is the piercing of Christ's side with the lance.
Yeah.
And so you have blood literally
and water flowing
out, and the symbol can be taken as sacramental kind of symbols of the blood of Christ flowing from his side for us to wash us, to in a sense give us his spirit, to cover us over, if you will, with his great love and that total gift of self. And so that this doesn't make sense unless there is this great sacrificial act, which the Eucharist certainly mirrors or reflects.
Yeah.
Your thoughts about the memory?
Yeah, I mean, the word memory, though. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're right. We're not only talking about the memory of what happened Holy Thursday night, but the very fact that the Church Universal for all these thousands of years reflect back on that day and reflecting on that very gift that was given at that very moment. And that the gift is, as the rest of the phrase goes, is keep on perpetuating to the present time.
Yeah. And there's a power in memory, especially the Jewish idea of memory is that when you remember, so we can think memory as kind of, you know, nostalgia, like it's kind of like
remembering your first Christmas.
It can be a little bit of like kind of living in the past a little bit. Mm-hmm. That's good. I mean, that's part of how memory operates. But there is a creative part of memory, and this is just true of memory in general. I don't know if you listen to those great courses as Dominicans. Yeah. So we got the gift of the great courses on audio audio books and things.
Yeah.
And so I was listening to one on memory, and they're talking about, and this is just science. It wasn't people persons of faith for it. But they talked about how our memory is way more. We think of memory as if our kind of our ability to recall is like a video camera that we just like, and it kind of stores in our brain, and it just kind of, and we can kind of access it like a, like if you're looking at like a security camera or something.
Camera, or you're on a streaming service and you're rewatching an episode.
Exactly, exactly.
It's not that, but rather you're transporting yourself.
Yeah. Well, memory is actually way more. Well, the thing that jumped out at me was in listening to this professor talk about it is that memory is able to kind of capture certain moods, both visual, auditory, any kind of sensory stimulus And then based on how we're feeling right now, stitch that together and project it back into the past.
Right.
So he's talking about like married couples and saying how one of the key indicators of how they're doing is just ask them, how did you guys get together? Like, how did you meet? Like, tell me a little bit about kind of the early days of your relationship and maybe heading into when you got married. And the reflection was how they often remembered how they met.
Right.
Was not a sign so much of what happened in the past, but how they were presently feeling about their relationship, the things they chose to remember or came unbidden to them, the things they could either hold on to or had let go of or had forgotten.
Right.
Right. Yeah. I mean, your ordination day, what do you remember from your ordination day?
Flashes here and there.
Yeah, right?
Yeah.
No, yeah. I remember particular moments of laying on of hands, especially of a particular priests that were just like really powerful.
Yeah. The moment you were vested with the vestments for the first time, those kind of
things.
Exactly.
So there's just like...
Yeah. But to say I remember the entire ceremony, that's... No.
Yeah. If you quiz me on how long it took or who did your first reading and hymns you chose and all that?
Yeah. Hey, it's on video somewhere. Yeah,
exactly. Exactly. So anyway, memory strength. So the Jewish people all certainly knew this all the signs it was fun to think about. They had an instinct that there's a creative part of memory that when you remember, you're actually not so much just recapitulating the past.
Right.
But that the past is actually taking on a present vibrancy and that the present is actually affecting how we remember the past and bringing it to the present in a particularly powerful way. And so this anamnesis is the word there. Anamnesis, by remembering the past, you bring it to the present. And so when Jesus says at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying, activate your memory in the same way that's what the Passover ritual was. You're basically activating the people's memory to this great moment when Jesus, or when God freed them, Moses had led them out of Egypt. And it's interesting because when they, the best example from this in the Bible is, they're in Deuteronomy, which is, this is the last book of the Torah. Mm-hmm. It's Moses, the Deuteronomy, just to sum it up for you, it's Moses' last will and testament. It's a big, one big speech, basically.
Yeah, basically, yeah.
Long speech, but he's got everything, he's kind of a recapitulation.
He puts everything in there.
Yeah, everything in there. And at a certain point, he says to the people, remember when God led you forth from Egypt. Remember when those plagues came upon the Egyptians. Remember when you walked through the Red Sea. Remember when you came to the mountain and received the commandments. Remember, 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 remember. And everyone's like, yes, we remember, we remember, we remember. Except for this. With the exception of himself and Joshua and Caleb, no one who was at those events was actually alive anymore.
Yeah.
Because it would have been 40 years, and God said one of the realities that when they didn't go into the promised land right away, he said, no one who is alive now will ever go into the promised land except for Joshua.
Yeah.
And in fact, Moses doesn't even go. So when he's saying, so they're about to cross the Jordan, he gives this speech. He says, remember, remember, remember. And everyone's like, yeah, we remember.
But you weren't there.
No one was there. It's like asking
Joshua
someone.
Joshua could have said.
It's like, exactly. Joshua could have said, I. But no, it's like asking someone, do you remember your first birth? Remember when you were born, right, on your birthday? Remember when you're...
Sure.
It's like, yeah, you know?
Sure.
But the idea is that by the transmission of the story
through
the generations, the reality of the person, even if they weren't physically there, they had the experience of it being told. And so the story itself comes alive in a way which is analogous to actually being there in the first place. In other words, the remembrance of the action conveys the same power as if you were present when you ritually enter into this state of remembrance or anamnesis in a very formal way. So that's the best example. Everyone's like, remember this? Remember this? And they're like, yeah. No one was there. No one was there. And so.
And the same thing with us.
Same thing with us.
Yeah, we weren't at that table.
We were not at, none of us were at the Last Supper.
Yeah.
And yet we remember in order to be present.
Right.
And in a particular way, as Aquinas says, the memory of what? His passion. So we're not only present there at the Last Supper, we are with St. John.
Yeah.
At the foot of the cross. We are with the Blessed Virgin Mary. We are witnesses to the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life.
The stations of the cross. The entire experience.
That is encapsulated in the Mass when we go through and talk about, and this is why you consecrate the host and the chalice separately. Mm-hmm. That is a symbol, because you could do, this is my body and blood, which has been given, and do them both together, right? In terms of
logically,
consecration, why not?
Logically, why not?
Right? But the separation of this is my body and then this is my blood has been taken to be, that's what death is. Death is a moment of separation. Mm-hmm. Body and soul are divided. So body and blood are divided, in a sense, separate actions in order to signify it's by, in a sense, that separation of Christ from his life, the shedding of his blood, the giving of mm-hmm. that he makes present to us his living body, his loving blood, his resurrected mm-hmm. body and blood. And this is where then that memory becomes present for us.
Right.
So in terms of memory, it's not just kind of living in the past, right? And when people say, oh, well, you know, you celebrate all kinds of masses, but it's just one sacrifice, you know, the shed for all. It's true. Every mass is kind of taking a time machine, if you will, or mm-hmm. back into the past, or the past becomes present here in a way that makes it alive and active again. So that's that first phrase, the memory of his passion is celebrated. But then what happens in the present?
The soul is filled with grace.
The soul is filled with grace. And so that's the reality of when we receive the Lord, we mm-hmm. become what we receive.
Yeah. There's, and this is the present reality.
That's right. Yeah. In the now, the here and now. Mm-hmm. And this is why we receive and can receive communion daily, you know, and if possible, or if that's in a sense what the Lord calls us to, because there's a way in which only with the Lord Jesus and nourished by him can we be who he's called us to be.
Right.
So that sense of his abiding presence and God's love. I think of, there's many, any reflections come to mind?
Well, I mean, with the funny thing with grace is that we have to be open to receive it as well as to activate it.
Yeah.
Right. So, I mean, so we're given this beautiful gift, but there's always that kind of, I guess the best word is qualification. Insofar as it's like, the Lord Jesus gives us a gift, but we have to use it.
Yeah.
You know, and that life of perfecting in this life of virtue and love.
Yeah. And maybe to follow up on that, we can receive communion frequently.
Right.
Right. And yet
not move.
Yeah.
Virtually. Right.
Yeah.
I mean, in the spiritual life.
Growing. Right.
Yeah.
I think of when the Lord says, and John just goes back to talk about getting to a little more of the theology of the Eucharist, Jesus says at the Last Supper, give you a new commandment, love one another. But he also says this, I no longer call you servants or slaves, but I call you
friends.
I call you friends mm-hmm. because he says, a friend knows what the other is about. And I think in terms of grace, grace is the gift of God's life in our soul, in our heart, in our lives. And a friend is a second self. Aristotle, right? So it's just mm-hmm. a friend is someone who you see reflected in their life, a sense of your goodness, and you want to, in a sense, extend your goodness to others. So there's mm-hmm. a reciprocation of shared life. God wants to share his life with us. And so friendship both is a sign of God's love for us, the radical love for us, but also a challenge that we reciprocate.
Yeah.
That love.
We have to be a second Jesus.
That's right. We're called to that, to spend time with our friends. This is why when I talk to the kids, I always say, what do you do with your friend? Talk about friendship. So we talk about friendship. And
what can possibly go wrong?
Yeah, right. So and there's all kinds of fun things that emerge, and they're really into it. And you just see the light bulbs go on when I say, well, God wants to be your friend. And of course, they think, well, I can't have a play date with God in the same way I can have a play date with so-and-so. I'm like, well, what would that mean? So we kind of unpack that a little bit. In other words, this idea of friendship is so potent as, once again, a human analogate for what God wants with us, that the present moment of receiving God's grace is the heart of friendship and enables us to be friends. The idea that God and human beings could be friends, no other faith that acknowledge that. Certainly God is to be worshipped, God to dedicate our lives to serve God, to know God, to see him as creator, to see him as omnipotent, even all loving, but that God and humanity would have a friendship.
Yeah.
That doesn't make sense in any other non-Christian way. But Jesus said, I call you friends.
Yeah.
And that's one of the most powerful invitations in all the scripture, and that's what the invitation of the Eucharist, the soul being filled with grace. And then it doesn't start as good as kind of that the power of the past being made present, the reality of that friendship of God filling our hearts and our lives to help us. There is
There's a pledge.
There's a pledge. There's a promise. And what's that promise?
The pledge of future glory is given to us.
Yeah. So pledge of future glory. And so this is, someone's asking about predestination the other day.
Of course.
Do Catholics believe in predestination? Was the question. And the answer is?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
We believe in predestination. Yeah. And most people think that predestination violates free will, but predestination is a kind of cause which is above all other causes. So what can be predestined is in line with free will, with a sense of nature acting for, you know, animals and things acting by instinct, even chance or luck, randomness, right? Mm-hmm. All that can come under the umbrella of kind of secondary causality. God has a plan for our lives. Now, if we don't execute that plan, then that's on us. We can negate that plan. God's predestined us to heaven, but we have to cooperate with that. We have to engage our free will. But from God's side, the Eucharist itself, receiving the Eucharist and being connected to God in the Eucharist, to our Lord Jesus, is a sign that heaven is our destiny.
Yeah.
Right? It's what we're made for. We're made to live in God's presence. And once again, I think sometimes, I can fall in this too, we just think, oh yeah, heaven's the goal. Like, of course, that makes sense. But once again, that's not a, like, we become so accustomed to hearing it, we might become numb to the reality. Adam and Eve weren't promised heaven.
Yeah.
God didn't originally create, as we hear from the scriptures. Jewish people don't have the same idea of heaven.
No.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? They talk about resurrection, but even resurrection is just kind of restoration. It's not fulfillment of God, living in God's presence. So once again, unique to Christianity is this idea that our ultimate destiny is to live in the presence of God.
To say it again, I mean, this is a Christian presupposition. Mm-hmm. This is something new.
Absolutely new.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We know. And we, once again, is a bit of a scandal.
Right.
In terms of
that,
like,
we could be in the same kind of realm with the divine.
And not be obliterated, right? So places like ideas like nirvana, where you're consumed into the all one.
Right.
That actually, in some sense, has a rationality behind it. Yeah. Because as human beings, we are. I mean, we're so limited, fragile. Mm-hmm. There's got to be something greater than us. And when we come in contact with the infinite, why shouldn't we just be totally consumed and subsumed into that reality? We're all in the great one, right?
Yeah.
Different ideas. But God in his mercy and creativity and his love for us allows us to keep our individuality.
Right.
The millions and billions of created souls that have come into existence and will never go out of existence. No one ever goes out of existence once they're created. Once that soul, human soul with made in God's image likeness comes to be, that's forever. It's mind-boggling to think about. We will never go out of existence.
It's an amazing thought. It's like, but that's what we believe.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly. Yeah. And that's a unique, there's thoughts of like in a continuum of reincarnation and other kinds of ideas, but in all those ideas, they fall short of the same individual perduring forever in that, wherever that location is, in a sense, that face-to-face presence with the Creator, being individually who they are and able to be enfolded into the fullness of God. It's eye has not, you know, seen, ears not heard. It hasn't even dawned on us what that reality will look like, and yet we can say it. And the Eucharist we receive is, if you will, our ticket, if you will, or at least that pledge that's what we're destined for. Lest we forget, we consume divinity so that we might both remember what God has done for us, we might be connected to what God is doing for us, but we might not lose sight that whatever else, especially when we're struggling or when there's challenges in our lives, we're meant for more than just this existence, more than this too will pass. And ultimately, the Eucharist points us directionally to our final destination, which is God Himself.
Right.
Yeah. So no, I mean, it's how heartening that is in these days when we haven't been able to receive the Eucharist, and hopefully now we're, for those who can, are going to be able to do that sacramentally. For those who, for whatever reason, in terms of age or infirmity, aren't able to come back right away to the sacrament, the spiritual communion is, I know I've heard from lots of folks, it's been such a consolation and a connection. And so we've continued to do that in live stream and be able to be there. But that idea that in the Eucharist, you have the fullness of our faith, that sense that he's the sacred banquet, which nourishes us, gives us the daily bread. We remember the past. It's made present to us. We receive the fullness of God's gift right now. Not for tomorrow, not for yesterday.
The here and now.
We get what we need for today, and that's it. And then finally, that sense of like, we have an ultimate destiny. Whatever we're experiencing now will pass away. And in the end, if we are faithful and we trust and we are open to receive He who created us, we will live in that presence and we will be with Him who we receive. So, amen.
Amen.
So, for those who tell us how we can hear more of our content at St. Dominic's here.
Well, yeah. So, I mean, so of course you have to subscribe to the e-bulletin that comes out on every Friday, and of course if you want to connect with us on the podcast, we have an email, podcast@stdominics.org. Share the podcast on Facebook or social media and all that such. Say like good things about us, like us, subscribe to us, and all those great things. Thank you so much for your support.
Very good. And we haven't forgotten we're gearing up for our Screwtape Letters podcast. So that'll be either next week or the week after, depending on if I can get my act together. And including the
you too, huh?
Including a little taste test. I can't wait.
Yes.
So may all that we do, especially as we come back and in terms in that public way to worship, truly radiate the joy of the gospel here in the heart of the city. Amen.
Amen.